Well, good morning again, brothers and sisters. If you have a copy of God's holy word, I invite you to turn again to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. We'll be in verses 33 to 37 today. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. I'd like you to join me in a prayer written by our dear brother, Charles Spurgeon. Gracious God, we praise you with our whole hearts for the wondrous revelation of your love in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We think every day of his passion, for all our hope lies in his death, that as often as we think on it, we are still filled with the astonishment that you should so love the world as to give your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That heaven's eternal darling should come to earth to be made a man and in manhood's form to be despised and rejected of the very men whom he came to bless. And then should be made to bear the sin of many and numbered among the transgressors, and being found in that number to die a transgressor's death, a felon's death upon the gibbet of the cross. Give us more tenderness of heart, O God. Give us to feel the wounds of Jesus till they wound our sins to death. Give us a heart pierced even as his was, with deep sympathy for his griefs and an all-consuming love for his blessed person. For we pray this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, as we worked our way in this last sermon through the death, the burial, and the resurrection narrative of our brother in Christ, Lazarus, we'll get to the resurrection the next time I preach on the subject, I was encouraged, and I hope you were, by seeing these elements of what is a saving faith. If you recall from that sermon, we looked at the faith of Martha and her sister Mary. We learned that the Reformers had identified for us the idea that there were three components to a saving faith. They were notitia, assensus, and fiducia. No quiz on that this morning. Everybody breathe easy. You'll be fine. But the idea of notitia is knowing rightly or having the right information. That's the first element, according to our brother in Christ and friend of this church, Dr. James Renahan. He said there must be an understanding of the actual content of the gospel if you're to believe and have a saving faith, the promises of God. Secondly, there was assensus, and this one is the act by which the intellect knows and then receives as the truth, the word that was given as truth. This is our amen. We begin to agree and have conviction. That's truth when you hear it. That this is who Jesus is and what he taught is true. Thirdly is fiducia, and this is a trusting reliance, an authentic and personal appropriation of the teachings of the Word of God, understood and accepted as true. This is when your soul begins to rejoice in and trust in the person of Jesus Christ for our salvation throughout this life and into eternity. Well, this morning our text just has a different focus here now. We start to see an emotional response in the Lord to the death that was around him. And to help us understand the text, I've outlined our main topics to include the title of today's sermon, Our Sympathetic Savior. Our sympathetic Savior who first came to us, Secondly, our sympathetic Savior who suffered with us. And thirdly, our sympathetic Savior who suffered for us, or actually suffered us in that sense. Let's take a look at this idea of a sympathetic Savior who came to us. Look with me again at verse 33. It said, "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come to her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." Now, if you recall, if you've been with us a few weeks at the opening of this chapter, we learned that there was a reason that Jesus would return to Judea, and it was because the sisters had sent the word out, Lord, we need you. Come, our brother has fallen gravely ill. And the Lord delayed, though, if you recall that. He delayed some time, but then he did come to them. That's a very important lesson for us. He came to them. However, the entire chapter, in a real typological way, has much to do with the Lord actually coming to earth and defeating sin and death that we might live. He is our sympathetic Savior who has come to us. But take in the flow of Jesus' thoughts throughout the chapter. He hears of Lazarus' illness, and then he delays in returning to Bethany until after, if you recall, Lazarus has died. He waits until that time. In verse 6, Jesus set out for Judea, the region where Bethany is located. But it's also the region that's hostile to him, to the point where the disciples thought, this is a suicide mission. Okay, well then let's all go. If we're going to go, Jesus, we're going to go and we're going to die with them. That's what they said. And then the Lord stated his purpose to us for risking his life and answering the call of the sisters. In other words, he went to them. And so he says in verse 11, he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. That's why he did it. He came to them. And then if you recall several sermons ago, I think it was two now, Jesus said to Martha these words, I'm the resurrection and life. She said, I believe. And he asked, do you believe this? She said, I believe. I believe this is true. And she added, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God who is coming into the world. And into the world, the Lord did come as he comes to all who believe upon him. The Lord who stepped out of heaven and took to himself human flesh, a great condescension on his part, and his coming had a purpose, and it was to awaken people in the spirit that they might live. People who walked, by the way, in darkness and experienced, as we do in this world, death. They had experienced the grief of death, but they had also seen a great light who had come to them that they might know a life of abundance. Quite literally, that they might have life eternal. So I say to you today that the Lord has come to bring many sons to glory, to literally give them new life, even in the face of death. This is true. If you recall, the Lord was not deterred by the multiple death threats against him, though his disciples tried to deter him. He was not deterred by the stench of death that was before him with Lazarus's tomb, nor was he deterred from death that was truly, and he saw it, he knows, it's coming for him soon after this, for his own life. Why did the sympathetic Lord come to us? And why did he come to Martha and Mary on that day? Matthew 1:21 reveals it. He came to save his people from their sins. That's what's playing out here, that grand narrative. Here on this day in John 11, Jesus is accomplishing the greater mission of redemption, while at the same time, he came to raise Lazarus from the grave. It's an amazing thing that's happening. And in a shift of focus, we then turn to and we see a sympathetic Savior who came to us, but he also came to suffer with us. He's the sympathetic Savior who suffered with us. And again, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, he took note of that. When he saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also were weeping. He notices this. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He saw her. He didn't miss that. Like we tend to go past people so quickly today. But even there are times, if you see a grown woman crying, it gives us pause, right? It gives us pause. This had an effect upon him, recall. She had fallen at his feet and desperately clung to him. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And as he observes the many people coming with Mary and weeping and mourning the death of her brother, it was customary. People did this. But it wasn't just customary. They felt it. They were living this out. He observed all of this, and yet Jesus, it was said, was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Other translations say that Jesus was deeply stirred or disturbed. The King James Version adds that he groaned in the spirit. Oh, like that. He groaned out. R.C. Sproul, our dear brother in Christ, now with the Lord, said he was troubled by the use of the word troubled. And he thought perhaps it didn't capture the veracity of what was being communicated here in John. He suggested that a more accurate translation would be Jesus was irate. When I heard that, I was like, mm. And he went on to a lengthy explanation of it. I won't have time to read all of that to you. He said that Jesus saw everybody around him weeping and he groaned in an anger of sorts. Why would Jesus have been angry? And then he concludes, personally, I think that which caused anger in the Son of God to boil up and overflow in his spirit was that he was in the presence of the ravaging destruction of the greatest enemy of mankind, death itself. He was there. You know, I think we experience this a bit as well in this life, that which Jesus was groaning at there. We're not the Savior, but we experience death and we groan in our spirit about such things when we're confronted with death. And I think about the people that I have prayed for. I'm sure you could think of yours as well. And I consider they suffer. Oftentimes they suffer before they die. I hate the effects of cancer, don't you? I hate the effects of dementia that strikes the minds and strikes people down. I hate the Parkinson's disease, and I hate all the other things that you could list and go, this. I just hated watching this and this person, how they suffered. And as you perhaps beg God, oh God, the Father, please bring healing to my loved one. But the illness ravaged their minds, and it robbed their bodies, and so they died. To hate the effects of disease and tragedy is to hate the fallenness of this world. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that in particular. I don't think there is. There in the flesh, Jesus is witnessing the horrific effects of sin and fallenness in the world that led to death. Sproul continued, this was his enemy. He was coming to an enemy. This was the foe that only in a few days he was going to have to confront head on in the throes of the agony he would experience on the cross, dying to conquer death. So here we see the Lord actually, I would say, continue entering into our suffering here upon the earth. And I say continuing because surely he's already begun to suffer the fallenness of this world through the corruption of the flesh that is in the minds of those who actively are seeking his demise and death. The very same minds that would soon put Jesus to death unjustly. John Calvin eloquently surmised of this scene in John. He said, yet I have no doubt that Christ is contemplating, as he's doing this wondrous thing right there, something higher, namely the general misery of the whole human race. For he knew well what he had enjoined on him by the Father and why he was sent into the world, namely to free us from all evils. I look forward to that day, freed from all evils. How's that? Here, I believe Jesus actually is feeling it, perhaps shuddering in the flesh at the severity of the fallen condition of the world, and that he has taken to himself human flesh. He's feeling this. He feels and actually is experiencing reactions in the body, though in his divinity, he is very much the unchanging Son of God. We need to understand that, I think. We might wonder then, well, how can an unchanging God be troubled by the affairs of men? How can Christ, the Son of God, then truly suffer with us? And I intend to answer that. There's a few things I need to say as we do that. I wish to plainly state that Jesus has come to the great place of pain that we all get to experience in this life that deals with death. He actually came and he suffered grief with us at the grave. That much is clear. He's suffering that with them. He's there. Even still, we need to accept that which is appropriate to deity, the deity of Jesus Christ, and that which is appropriate to the humanity of Jesus Christ are there. He does not share in the corruption or the corrupt nature of humanity because Adam was not his father. He does not actually partake of the sins of the world as we do. He is the Christ, the Son of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world and make heaven open for us, the people who have walked in a great darkness. And that he is moved, perhaps even troubled, I believe, points maybe to his, or actually to his true humanity of Jesus Christ and perhaps beyond. It tells us of the, in the immediate context, it's set in the death of Lazarus. And he's feeling it. But it points us to the greater issue at hand, that he will do battle with death. And he intends to overcome it, not just for himself, but for all the lost sheep that will be called to his fold, so that none, not even one, not Lazarus will go missing, and not you, not one person who is of a sheepfold will go unaccounted for, beloved, not you or I who have trusted in Christ. And to accomplish that, he will as well die in the body. In the flesh, Jesus is feeling that. He is present at the wailing of the people. He sees Mary's tears, and he's feeling her clinging to his feet. Who wouldn't be moved by that? And he sees the devastation of death upon humanity in which he is clothed, and he feels it. And just as sure as he would experience suffering and death in the body, he feels it here. Death has already licked at his heels a number of times. It's come to strike him in the heel. In this sense, he was the man of sorrows of Isaiah 53, who was becoming acquainted with our grief, who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This was his divine purpose, to set us free. Free from the bondage of sin, free from the sting of death, to set us free, the Lord came, and he first entered into our sorrows, that upon his resurrection and our personal union with him, we too might live in freedom and true liberty. Romans 8:2, one of our memory verses, right? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Death came to humanity through the first federal head of humanity, Adam, when he fell in the garden. But before Adam fell, there was no death. God put Adam, the moral law and the ability to keep his statute. We read this morning. Namely, that Adam was not to eat from the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the Lord did say to him, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis 2:17. However, Adam ate and he fell, and in nature all mankind fell with him. So severe was the punishment and effects of death that Adam's own son, the two sons of humanity, Cain, rose up and slew his brother Abel in the field. He killed him. Adam's sons both touched by death. This is the result of and the due punishment that men receive in the body for its fallen nature and the sin that they have much against God. In addition, because Adam sinned against God, he was removed from the presence of God. Mankind no longer had communion with God, for there was no union with God. And this is why God sent his son. This is why we will have the Lord's Supper, also called communion, with him. Just as Martha had said in John 11:27, again, I say it to you, yes, Lord, she got it right. She wanted union. I believe you are the Christ. You are the Son of God who is coming into the world. And come into the world, he had done. He has come. Where Adam had failed, and so death not only touches us, but it comes for us. We see Jesus Christ. He has come for us too. And he didn't just come. In fact, it says he didn't come to condemn us. He came to set us free. He suffered with us. Here in John 11, our sympathetic Savior moved to the place where death awaits. And the Lord asked the question, where have you laid him? He's going to go to the place of death. And they said to him, Lord, come and see. That's verse 34. Here we see our Lord go to the epitome of human suffering, the grave site. It's a sorrowful place, isn't it? The grave site. The grave is where we weep openly. We weep unashamedly at the grave. We just don't hold it back there. Here is where the reality of death touches us all. Yet here is where our Lord has come to share in our sorrows. Typically, when a loved one's died, we're comforted by, you know, friends and family and co-workers and your church family. You know, even people that don't know you that well. I'm so sorry. They offer a kind word. People generally tend to do these kind of things, kind words of sympathy. And strangely, in the midst of such sorrow, we're brought comfort by their presence and these kind words. How comforting it must have been for Martha and Mary that this one called the Christ, the Son of God, who was coming into the world, would come to them in their place of greatest sorrow. He would come to them there. Not only did he come to them, but we read most stunningly the most impactful and brief passages in all of Scripture. Verse 35, Jesus wept. He wept. An incredible moment in human history when God the Son, who took to himself human flesh, came to those who suffered the death of a loved one, and he wept with them. He wept. And he wept for them. You are seeing a great sympathetic Savior on display. Don't forget, you see, he loved Lazarus. That's what it said earlier in the chapter. He loved Lazarus and loved his sisters, Martha and Mary. Just as sure as each one of you that have been called him, he loves you in this way. He loved you the same way. He suffers with them and feels the sorrow of death in his own body. Jesus wept. In the whole of the New Testament, it said that he wept three different times. I'm sure maybe he did more, but this is what we know. He weeps here with the people over Lazarus. He wept over the city of Jerusalem, that blessed city who had been given the word of God, Luke 19:41. And when he drew near the city, he wept over it, saying to them, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." The writer of Hebrews in our reading this morning described for us the sufferings of the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. If we recall Hebrews 5:7, this was the night that troubled the Lord in the body. We read that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears. And we know from the gospel account, to the point of sweating droplets of blood, he offered up prayers and loud cries, prayers and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. But notice that his tears fell on the day of his flesh. That is appropriate to his humanity. And this is why Hebrews goes on to tell us something about his obedience to God. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what? He suffered. Again, that is appropriate to the flesh. There is no eternal subordination or even functional subordination of the Son. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are the co-equal Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus is the same substance or essence as the Father, as our great and historic creeds of the Christian faith and as God's Word confirms. So important is this for us to understand this, that John's Gospel tells us as much in the opening verses about Jesus, that he was the Word that was with God, and he was the Word that was God, and everything that was created ever was created by him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. What is incredible and what is quite remarkable is that this Son of God, who is and always has been eternally the Son of God, has never ceased even for a moment to be this God the Son of God, had taken to himself the robe of humanity and suffered with us and suffered for us. And here in John 11, he comes near to the place of death and entered into our suffering. Still, we should ask, is it proper to say that God in his divinity suffers? And in short, I would say, no. Let me explain. There is no change in God. There is no need for change in God. He exists in divine perfection. His love is always perfect, as is his justice and mercy. God is always perfectly angry at sin, and he suffers no change. Yet at the same time, it is perfectly appropriate and proper to say that God the Son in human flesh did suffer for us and with us. 1 Peter 4:1 calls the church to live holy. Peter reminds us, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. He tells us this is true. Arm yourselves the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Here in John 11:35, Jesus suffered in the flesh, and so his eyes begin to flood with the tears, and he weeps with them because he was indeed in that sense moved and even troubled. It said in his body, in his spirit, affected by the sorrow of human suffering. And yes, he lived in the flesh and he felt that in the body. Ryle reminds us of the sweetness of this scene. And you know, it's hard to think of scenes like this as being sweet, but let's see if we can gain a sweet truth in a bitter day of sorrow. He said, there's nothing unworthy of a child of God in tears. Even the Son of God can weep. It shows us above all that the Savior in whom the believers trust is a most tender and feeling Savior. He is one who can be touched with sympathy for our infirmities. He walked with us. He lived among us and felt it. When we turn to Him in the hour of trouble and pour out our hearts before Him, He knows what we go through and can pity. And He is one who never changes. Though He now sits at God's right hand in heaven, His heart is still the same that it would be upon the earth. We have an advocate with the Father when He was upon the earth, could weep. This is our sympathetic Savior who has come to us and has suffered with us, friends. And this should mean everything to us to know that our Lord has truly walked in our shoes, so to speak, that He has lived our sufferings and pains. He suffered not as some science experiment of kind of like a petri dish or an observation post. No, He entered into our suffering with us and for us. When you pray to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, your prayers are mediated by a sympathetic Savior who truly sympathizes with the fallenness of our world. So wondrous. But it's also true that our sympathetic Savior suffered us, meaning He suffered mankind. Let's look at this final section of Scripture, 36 and 37. So the Jews said, see how He loved Him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Well, we've heard it already that Jesus did love and does love Lazarus very much. Our text told us that early in the chapter. But I want to speak briefly about the other ones here, the sum of them and what they spoke. Some of them spoke. The words of verse 37 are subtle, but there's a risk that they will find their ultimate place not in faithfulness, but rather faithlessness. And we need to be careful. Some would, after Lazarus' resurrection, have a different end after witnessing such an incredible event. If you will, drop down to verses 45 and 46 with me in John 11. Many of the Jews, therefore, after they witnessed this great miracle, who had come with Mary and seen what He did, believed in Him. But some, you see that? But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Two groups of people, same event, two different experiences that are happening here. Here in verse 37, the same some people, they've made a logical connection. Could He have done that? Well, that's what Mary and Martha did, a similar thing. You know, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And they say, hey, this is the guy that healed the blind man. He could have prevented this from happening. But there's something different about the way they're approaching this and how they're saying this as it relates to the Lord. Because it presumes some things about the grace of God and about the grace of Jesus as it relates to Lazarus's death. And it won't end there. About what they think God ought to do in this world. Specifically, they presume that Jesus and His Father in heaven should have kept Lazarus alive when in truth God was doing a greater work. That's what they presumed. And as Christians, we must not presume what it is that God must do when it is not clear in His Word. Where it's clear, we should presume God is doing this. Let me give you an example. Romans 10:13, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If somebody genuinely calls on the name of the Lord, we should expect they ought to be saved. I think that's fine. But we don't know who God might choose to heal. We don't know who God will decide, I'm going to draw this person to heaven instead. That we don't know. And we must therefore always, and I mean always, believe that God is working out the greater good for each one of us who are in Christ, even when death comes. We must believe that. If we take the whole of John 11, we can see that this is the case. If you recall back in John 11, 4, Jesus taught that Lazarus' illness and subsequent death had occurred for a reason, for the glory of God. For the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. God was to be glorified in the death of Lazarus because it would reveal the glory of the Son of God to the world. Our dear brother in Christ, Vodi Bakum, who recently went to be with the Lord, he said something very wise about death. I hope you caught this clip. He said, sometimes God is glorified when sick saints get well. But more often than not, God is glorified when sick saints die well. And I think that's true. I think of the dear saints that I've known that have died well recently, in just in the last few years, in faith. Not saying not free of fear or hurting, but they died well in faith, trusting that when they left this earth, they would be in the presence of the Lord. John Bunyan said, death is but a portal out of prison into a palace. A grieving lady once asked me to talk with her about her ongoing grief after her husband had passed away 3 years earlier. She'd been going on 3 years. When I met her, I learned that she had recently left her church. She was just, I'm done with it all. And she was quite bitter towards her pastor. And she was bitter towards God. This is just how she handled it. A lifelong Christian, right? When I told her that her Christian husband, because of Christ, was in the presence of God, that he no longer had sorrow, she erupted and said sharply to me, you know, you're not a very good counselor. You need a little bit more experience, I think, before you come out and try to give advice to people. Now, remember, she invited me. You see, to her, the only answer that she wanted from the Lord was to heal or maybe even resurrect her husband, to end her suffering. She could not accept that her husband's death was in the will of God, and therefore she rejected the answer of the Lord. I say all this to us so that we do not presume what the grace of God must look like. God is not obligated to make us well in the body, as some falsely teach today. It's always funny when some of those guys say that. You know, I feel like, is it Velma? Velma, Scooby-Doo? Yeah. Like, I see there's people there, but it's rough, you know, no details. Sometimes people who say that, God just wants you well, they got the biggest glasses on. I'm thinking, we should just throw those away if it's true. We can't presume what the grace of God is. God is not even obligated to set aside a physical death in the body, the penalty that we pay because this body has seen corruption. Right? The danger of thinking such ways is that it actually brings a charge against the God that somehow he's got it wrong and we've got it right. That's a problem. That leads us to sin against God and presumes that somehow God is just messed up on this one issue here. It's the same type of reasoning that would lead others in faithlessness to God. Not far from this scene here, that people frustrated, you know, God is supposed to be delivering us from the hands of Rome. And I thought you're the Messiah, Jesus. And what did they do? They stood on that on a day not far from this day. Remember the day when they cheered his entry? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And just at the end of the week, give us Barabbas. Let Jesus be crucified. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. That's the destiny for this type of thinking. Now, I don't know that I can fully impugn the motives of everybody in that some group that day. I don't think I want to do that. But we, beloved, are called to remember that our Lord suffered fallen humanity at every turn. But I do caution us, be careful about such sentiment, questioning God at every turn when he doesn't do something, or even in their day, he didn't do a miracle here in the manner that they prescribed or thought that God should do for them. To do that is utterly detached from the will of God. Let me conclude with a few thoughts about our sympathetic Savior who came to us, who suffered with us and suffered mankind. Beloved, Jesus came, he suffered fallen humanity to the point of his own death. And I want you to imagine, as sometimes we can do, in the best of stories that are in the world, like a great movie draws you into a scene, a great novel. You can imagine yourself there on a warm summer day and the light breezes that hit you and just the warmth as the sun comes up over a mountain or whatever. And you can do these things. You can imagine this. But this is not just a simple story. This is the Word of God about a real life that's taken and been taken. And imagine yourself just in the crowd that day. You're there in the weeping crowd. Real life touched by real death. A real account of a sorrowful family and the community where the Lord Himself, and you can see Him weeping there with them. And I want to do something and draw you back to a very present hour and ask you to search your own memories carefully. Consider your own life. Consider the great love and joys you've experienced. But also think about the Lazarus moments of pain and suffering that you've endured in this life. Grief and loss. We won't dwell there too long, I promise you. Even in brief moments like this, we feel the power of those memories when we suffer grief and loss like that. We feel that. And I know that there are times these can be painful memories mixed with wonderful memories. When you find something, when your loved ones died, and you find something that was a joyful moment, and then it's followed by that sad trailing off of the memory. And when we have them, it reminds us of the reality of the effects of sin in our world and the death that it has brought to us. We're not meant to be left there, though, beloved. No more than Martha and Mary were meant to be left with a dead brother there and the sorrow of that. For there is a purpose to our suffering loss. There is a reason we die in the body that has seen corruption and may not commune with God in its natural state. This body goes to the grave, but when we are united with Christ, even here, this side of heaven, we are redeemed and we have union with the Son of God who entered into our suffering. He came to give you a hope for the future. And it is a very lovely and wondrous future. If you'll turn to the end of the Bible, not quite the very end, but Revelation chapter 21. We begin in verse 3. I see I turn to abbreviations here. The book of abbreviations. Verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be them as their God. Oh, beloved, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. All of our very sad and all of our very real memories and their many tears shall be wiped away by the very hand of our sympathetic Savior. That's an incredible future for us, beloved. He came to us. He suffered with us. And he suffered death for us. And this very same Savior, he is going to replace your tears, the one that we read earlier kept in a bottle. He's going to replace those with joy and peace. Because there we shall know the radiance of Christ our King. And we shall be filled with his love for an eternity. That will be our reality. So much so that there are no tears in heaven. There is no death there. There is no mourning there as our sisters have mourned. There is no crying there and there is no pain of any kind. There is, beloved, only peace. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise you for our Lord and Savior come down from heaven, taking to himself the robe of humanity, that he might come to us. God would come to us, that he might suffer with us and suffer for us. Oh, God, such a grace, such a mercy you've given to your people. Lord, we praise you now. We praise you this very day, and we praise you on and into eternity
For this is right and true and good for the holy, holy, holy God of heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.